Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. It is now the end of April, AD 57. This is the end of April, AD 57, in the year of our Lord, and Paul's mission is to arrive in Jerusalem for Pentecost. That is his heart's desire, to arrive in Jerusalem for and in time for Pentecost, which would begin in the last week of May. He has a few weeks but to go to arrive to that heart's desire of his. Luke records, in fact, in chapter 20, verse 16, if you look down there in your text, you'll see that Luke says this, that Paul was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on a day of Pentecost. Hurrying to be in Jerusalem. Several decades had passed since his leaving, and he wanted to be home with the Jerusalem church for Pentecost. Much has transpired since his leaving of Jerusalem. Much has taken place. This was his long anticipated desire, and though it had danger written all over it, it seemed that every Christian community pleaded with the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and yet this was his heart's desire. With only a month to go, Paul continues his travel aboard a merchant ship, slowly making its way down the Aegean coast toward the Mediterranean Sea, stopping at various centers of trade along the way. At the coastal city of Miletus, which is modern-day Turkey, the ship stops to harbor just for a few days. And there Paul sends an urgent message to Ephesus, some 30 miles distant. Miletus, by the way, is 30 miles south of Ephesus. And Paul sends an urgent message to the Ephesians, specifically the Ephesian elders, asking the leaders of the church here to come and to make that trip 30 miles down to Miletus, where he is for this time and place is located. Though Paul could not risk going to Ephesus himself, he would have loved to, but as he calculated how far he was from Ephesus, and the brief time that the ship was there, the ship might have left Miletus before his return, so he did not venture out on himself going to Ephesus, but he did ask the leaders to come visit him in Miletus, because he could not pass up the possibility of seeing his friends. You see, for the Apostle Paul, it was important for him to see his friends. Sometimes God provides us with windows, if you will, of opportunity for ministry and mutual encouragement. Sometimes they're just brief moments. Sometimes they're even hours or minutes, or sometimes even days or months. But the Lord provides for us minutes and hours and windows of opportunity that we might see the brethren, that we might be encouraged by them, and that they would be encouraged by our visit among them as well. You might recall that this is what Paul said of the beloved of God in Rome in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 11 and 12. Many times I have declared this passage to you. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine," declares the Apostle Paul. This is the way that he looked at every opportunity to see the saints. And perhaps it's just a phone call, and perhaps it's just a small window that we may have, and we just desire to tell them something. And perhaps we don't see it in this light, but we need to see every opportunity that we speak or come in contact with the brethren as an opportunity for us to be mutually encouraged with each other's faith, to mutually be encouraged with each other's lives. And just to be able to hang up the phone and say, "I love you," and "I love you back," or something of the sort that would declare your longing to see them, that the email won't cut it, that the text won't cut it, that the phone call won't even cut it, but that I long to see you, that in some way I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, and that you and I, by each other's faith, may serve to encourage one another. That's the honest desire of Paul, and it ought to be ours as well, as we come in contact with the brethren, to have a longing and a love to be able to see each other. I mean, why is it that we long to be with one another? We perhaps may give other reasonings why we long to tell them this or see them for this or that reason, but we must never forget Romans 1, 11, and 12. And it is only when you're apart from somebody that you realize how much they mean to you. This was the case with the Apostle Paul. He saw this as a window for fellowship, and it was a window for him to say farewell to the saints, to those leaders at Ephesus. And this is where we pick up the text this morning. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and let me read to you verses 17 through 24. Please stand in the reading of God's word. Verses 17 through 24. The Holy Spirit writing through Luke, a good doctor, says this to us, the church today. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." You may take a seat. What we've just read here, and this is just a bit of a portion of what the Apostle Paul has to say in this meeting, in this last encounter with the Ephesian elders, is in fact the only speech from the Apostle Paul recorded in the book of Acts. This is the only speech recorded in the book of Acts, which is addressed to Christians. Here, the Apostle Paul is not defending himself before some kind of a governor or king or even to the Jews. This is the only speech that you have from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, which is addressed to Christians. And we would do well to remember his words. Every generation needs to be reminded of these words. And though I know that you know all these truths and you know them very well, I submit them to you that you would be reminded of these truths once again. It is also one of those unforgettable farewells in Scripture. I mean, you might recall Jacob's farewell to his sons. You would do well to read in Genesis 49 that farewell from Jacob to his sons. And you might remember in Scripture that farewell that Moses gives to Joshua in Deuteronomy 32. Or you might even remember the farewell that Jonathan gave to his friend David in 1 Samuel 23. But it is, in fact, one of those unforgettable farewells in the pages of Scripture that we have for us, the church. But it is much more than just a farewell or speech that is given to fellow believers. In context, that's what it is. It is Paul saying goodbye. It is Paul taking the opportunity to see them once more and to say goodbye to them. But it is much more than just a farewell speech. It's much more than that, because it describes for us Paul's approach to ministry. How did Paul conduct himself in ministry? What did he have to say to the Ephesian elders as they were entrusted with the continuing on of the shepherding of the flock of God there at Ephesus with the saints there? You, my beloved, are at the brink of a new page in this church's history, one that will determine the course of your voyage from here on out. And the question will be, what will be your approach to ministry? What will be your approach to ministry? How will you handle the ministry that God has entrusted to you? What will become of this ministry in the responsibility that you have been given? Paul describes for us four aspects of his approach to ministry in this passage. When it comes to God's ministry entrusted to you and I, it is about a commitment, nothing more and nothing less than a commitment. It is a commitment to serve the Lord and his people. It is about a commitment to declare his word. It is a commitment to obey his will. And it is a commitment to proclaim his warnings to the people of God. This is what I require of you, my beloved, that you would be committed in this fashion, looking to Paul as the approach that you would take and the attitude and the implementation of such an attitude to the way that you conduct yourself in a ministry that God has appointed you to. First, let's begin with a commitment to serve the Lord and his people. This is found in verse 18 and 19. Paul says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Stop right there. It is probable that the men came to Miletus on the third day. It was a day's journey to Ephesus and a day's journey to Miletus. And when they arrived, it must have been nothing short of a celebration. The first glance of seeing Paul, or from Paul's perspective, the first glance of seeing the brethren after being far from them and away from them for so long. To think of this moment as a short celebration, as a celebrating moment to see each other's faces and to greet each other with much love and affection that can be inside of a man, inside of a people of God. Paul begins to share with them about how he remembers his time with them. And this was the ministry that God had called him to, a ministry to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord by serving his people. Ultimately, when you put it down and boil it down to this, it's about Paul serving God and serving God and serving God and serving God. Ultimately, we do this to the audience of one, the Lord, and we do so by serving his people, ultimately knowing that it is the Lord that we are serving. He writes emphatically, "You yourselves know." Did you catch that? "You yourselves know," the apostle says. He appeals to their knowledge on the matter. "You know very well how I was with you the whole time." Paul was most faithful and unweary in his service to the saints. "Despite what others may say about my ministry, you yourselves know. You yourselves know." You see, Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus, less than a total of 2 years in Corinth, and only weeks in Thessalonica. His time in each place was characterized by thoroughness, by using it to the fullest advantage of the time that he had been given. Even if you have weeks, you serve the Lord to the fullest. If you have but months or a couple of years, you serve the Lord to the fullest. What I can glean from the Apostle Paul is that he made most of the time that he had with the people of God. He got to know the people well enough to entrust himself to their testimony of his time among them. For he says, "You yourselves know." He took the time to get to know the people of God and entrust himself to their testimony of his times, of his time among them. Spend enough time with someone and you will get to know them. You will get to know them. If you just spend enough time with them, you will get to know that individual. It's not just about shooting the breeze kind of time, but it is with co-laboring in the ministry. That's the kind of time that Paul is speaking of. He's not speaking of shooting the breeze time with someone, but co-laboring in the ministry kind of time. And you will see what each person is like as you encounter life and you encounter trials and you encounter all sorts of life that takes place in the body of Christ. You will get to know the character of a man. You will get to know the person. You will get to see who they truly are. Paul felt a sincere bond of love with the Ephesian believers. He had been with them for 3 years, and he recalls those years and says the following, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time," the Apostle Paul says. They were well aware of Paul's ministry among them, for in no other place had he ministered for as long as a period of time, for as long a period. One overarching quality probably stood out in the life of Paul, and that is found in verse 19, as he says, "How I was with you the whole time," and how did Paul spend that time with the saints at Ephesus? It was about serving the Lord, serving the Lord. That's the overarching quality that stands out in Paul's ministry. How I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. That is both the attitude and the action. That is both the fruit of such an attitude that was innate in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was about serving the Lord. Paul's life was completely devoted to serving his Lord. This is the same quality he called upon the believers in Rome as well. This wasn't something that just he exemplified, and this wasn't something that was just characteristic of the Apostle Paul, but this was something that he entrusted the people of God to be servants of the Most High God, to be about serving the Lord. To the church at Rome, he says in Romans 12, 10 and 11, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence," he says, "fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That's, in essence, what it's all about. You are serving the Lord in your devotion to one another, in your love for one another, in the forgiveness of one another's sins, and honoring them, and being diligent, and being fervent in spirit, in such a bond and affection of love. That is all about serving the Lord. Serving the Lord in direct relation to serving one another. That's exactly what you see here. He begins with showing love towards one another and not forgetting to honor those who we admire and appreciate in the church. Then he warns us not to be lazy in regard to what you ought to be doing, and literally says, "Boil in spirit." Boil in spirit, he says in that very passage. Boil in spirit. Boil in spirit. Not lagging behind. Fervent in spirit. Literally, that is boil in spirit. I don't know about you, but have you ever met a believer that was bubbling over with Christ-likeness? Bubbling over. That's the idea of fervent in spirit. That man, that woman is bubbling over in Christ-likeness. At the very end, he tags a very important phrase, serving the Lord, in verse 11 of chapter 12 of Romans. All that we do in showing love towards the brethren, all that we do in honoring them, all that we do in not becoming lazy about the task at hand, and all that we do to boil over in regards to spiritual matters is all directed to serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. I mean, take all the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit sovereignly and supernaturally bestows upon believers, and they all serve to edify the church. But can I submit to you that they exist for this reason? To serve the Lord, to bring honor and glory to God. They may benefit your brother. Your brother may benefit from your kindness and love and forgiving acts towards them and your devotion to them and your honoring of them. They may benefit from that. They may benefit from the giftedness that you bring to the table, that you bring to that relationship in edifying the saints. But make no mistake about it, all of it is unto the Lord. All of it is about bringing glory to God, serving the Lord. This is Paul's life in a nutshell, serving the Lord. Beloved, the way that we will show we love other people is by serving them, serving them. In fact, that's what I would submit to you that a leader is. A leader is a servant. That's who he is. You begin with his attitude. You begin to take a look at his attitude, and you begin to look at the kind of life that the man has lived. Is it one that is shown to be a life of service to God? Just as our Lord said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If you don't follow the Apostle Paul, then follow our Lord. Follow our Lord, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Now let me throw out a curveball in all of this discussion, in the midst of all of this discussion. Literally, the word that Luke records Paul using is a word slave. Slave, douluo. While all the words in this group serve either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave, but the main essence that you want to take away from this is that service to the Lord is about slavery. It is about slavery to God. And I don't know if you've ever looked at your life like that, but that's what it is. It's slavery to God. It is no longer slavery to sin, but it is now slavery to God. It is about you being a slave to righteousness, you being a slave to Christ, you being a slave to God. That's what this word group entitles. It's describing that status of a slave or the attitude corresponding to that of a slave. Any way you cut it, it's about slavery. And Paul literally calls himself here a slave. And as a slave, his attitude corresponding to that of a slave. And you see this when he writes about what it meant to serve the Lord. Now he tells the Ephesian elders that serving the Lord brought about these different things. Sometimes in service to the Lord, these are the things that are characterized in such a life. Notice the things that he bears in mind in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. In serving the Lord, it can't be about you. It can't be about you at all. We must be reminded of that. It has to be about humility. Humility. Take Paul's words to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, the Apostle Paul says. Not only that, but when you start talking about what ministry is like, it is a most humbling experience. Serving the Lord is a most humbling experience. It is a good experience, but nonetheless, it is humbling because of whom you serve and the cause of Christ. Paul knew it all too well. He writes in Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. My beloved, ministry is about learning to be content in whatever circumstances the Lord brings about. That's exactly what we read in verse 11 of Philippians 4, to being content and whatever circumstances the Lord brings about in our lives. My friends, that sometimes is a tall order. It's not an easy one. The Apostle Paul tells us by way of testimony, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to have or be in abundance or sometimes to be in need. I know what it's like. But nonetheless, there is a secret to being content here, my beloved. Paul speaks about this issue of being content when he writes 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, the Apostle Paul says. This is after speaking about his thorn in the flesh in that passage and him saying, I am well content. I am well content. I mean, if you look at it, if you look at the passage that this is describing shortly before what we read in 2 Corinthians 12, that litany, that list of things that Paul experienced, and here he says in verse 10, I am well content. And you kind of ask yourself, if you're truly just trying to get in the, trying to understand the Apostle Paul and understand what you're reading here, you kind of think to yourself as you're reading along all that Paul experienced, and at the very end when he says verse 10, I am well content, you kind of ask yourself the question, what planet are you from, Paul? What planet are you from? And then again, I'm reminded of what he says in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the context of needing, being in a humble position and understanding that the Lord controls and sovereignly controls all things, he says and declares, I can do it all, but it has to be through him who strengthens me. Without God, it is impossible. With God, it is possible. I can't do this alone. I know who strengthens me. I know who is the source of my strength. It is God. And so thereby, I can be content. I am well content with all the things that have happened in my life because they are for Christ's glory, for Christ's sake, for his name's sake. And I'm satisfied in that. I can face it all because God is the one who provides the strength. So when it comes to serving the Lord, I serve the Lord with all humility, declares the Apostle Paul. It is about putting the interests of others before your own. It is about a journey of humility in all matters of life. And mind you, my beloved, that this is the kind of man that you need to seek out, the kind of man that you will deem as a humble man. Augustine had it right when he said, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second. Humility is the third. He doesn't waver to stress how important humility is. This must be the character of the man who fills this pulpit. Now let me ask you, my beloved, who is willing to serve the Lord with all humility? I trust that you would. Next, Paul said that he served the Lord with tears, with tears. Tears are a part of the journey. You cannot bypass moments of tears in ministry. You can't simply skip those moments in life and say, I don't want to deal with tears. And perhaps you are not an emotional man. Perhaps you're not a man who wears his emotions. But nevertheless, in ministry, you will experience tears. No matter how strong of a man you think you are, you will experience tears in ministry. I don't know if you knew this, but the Greek word for tears is dakruon, dakruon. We're not talking about tears of joy here. These are tears of much pain and affliction. Paul describes these kinds of tears in 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you would know the love which I have especially for you. Sometimes it calls for such tears to come because of the things that you have to do in leadership. The tears that fall because of the things that you're called upon to do and the ramifications of those decisions that fall and bear upon the people of God in your midst. But nevertheless, they must come because you do not withhold the love of the brethren. You do not withhold such love given to the brethren that you are entrusted with. Sometimes you have to do what is necessary, and sometimes they will bring about tears. But nevertheless, how we feel, nevertheless, how we may endure such tears, you must do what God has called you to. You must remember that the church at Corinth had numerous and serious problems. I mean, if you realize, who would take such a church? But nevertheless, Paul did. Paul could not personally return to Corinth immediately, and so he endeavored to deal with these problems from a distance with a series of letters, four in total, two of which we have in the pages of Scripture, two that we don't. The two that we don't have were not to be in our hands, and they were thus not preserved for us, but they received it nonetheless. A severe letter is what he calls it, a severe letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. In fact, he's in another place of waiting on his brother Titus to see what word he has to bring about that letter and how the saints responded to that letter when he waits for Titus. And he waits and waits, and it seems like days, it seems like months, all that period of waiting. And then Titus comes and gives to him the good report that they listened. They turned from their ways. And that Paul still had an inroad with them. And that's what you have in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most emotionally charged letter that you will ever read. One of the letters in which we do not have is commonly referred to as Paul's severe letter. It was severe because he confronted the Corinthians' sin. This is what caused much affliction and anguish of heart. This is what brought many tears. And nonetheless, Paul had to be obedient to the Lord to bring this to them, to love them in this fashion. Nothing is more painful for a pastor than to confront sin in the body of Christ. Nothing is more painful to see sin in the life of a professing believer. Nothing more painful, let alone in us. Paul writes, I don't want you to know just sorrow in the matter. I want you to know my love for you. This is why I write to you. Proverbs exemplifies this truth in Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know this, my beloved, but discipline is difficult. It is painful. Very painful. It is not that we should not love those in sin. Even as we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, for anyone who is caught in any trespass, but that we should love Christ, that we should love his church, that we should love his word even more. Sometimes you have seen it take place where people have loyalty more towards their friends than loyalty to Christ and his word. But this must not be among you. Your loyalty needs to be to Christ and to Christ alone, to his word that he has entrusted to us. The gospels tell us of Christ. The epistles are written of Christ and his instruction, his commands to us. All of this is the word of God from beginning to end. And our allegiance must be to his word ultimately. Ultimately, our allegiance must be to him. We're not called to love with sentimental tolerance, but with correcting love. For that is the nature of love. It must include truth. You cannot bypass truth. You cannot leave truth out. At times, loving someone is correcting love. My beloved, ministry will have its moments in many tears, which will be a result of much affliction and anguish of heart. But nevertheless, we serve the Lord. You see, tears are a part of ministry as we say goodbye to the people we have come to love over a period of time. I mean, if you were to look ahead as to what happens here in this occasion, look at verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep out loud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And that's all that Luke could write about the matter. That's all that he was led to write about the matter. That's the last act that we see of these Ephesian elders with the Apostle Paul. They accompanied him to the ship. I wonder what it must have been like to pray in that occasion. I wonder what kind of a prayer it must have been that the Apostle Paul prayed, that perhaps the elders prayed and said to the Heavenly Father in those moments. It must have been that kind of a prayer where you can hardly speak. What words can you utter? What words can you say? But nevertheless, we must press on in ministry, serving the Lord, and serving the Lord by serving His people. Serving the Lord not only brings about humility and tears, it also brings about trials. Trials are a part of ministry. One commentator writes that they were formidable impediments in his life. In the Apostle Paul's life, they were formidable impediments. They tended to bring about discouragement that were intended to hinder his work. But in the end, Paul believed, just like you believe, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. From a human perspective or from a divine perspective, God causes all things to work together for good. He establishes his good because God is good. God is good. Paul had faced many trials in his day. He makes reference to the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews in verse 19. You may ask, well, what plots are those? These were Jewish plots against his life, and they were frequent. Paul was once a persecutor, and now he had become the persecuted. I mean, you had men who had devoted themselves, I won't eat or drink anything until the Apostle Paul is dead. That's the kind of men that were dedicated to such plots to kill the Apostle Paul. I mean, soon after his conversion, while he was preaching the gospel in Damascus, and probably after his 3 years in Arabia, from what we read in Galatians 1:17, Luke records this, and Luke in Acts 9:23, the Jews plotted together to do away with him from the get-go. You might recall that the chief priests and the elders of the people, along with Caiaphas, the chief priest, plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what they did to his master. And that's exactly what people will do to those who serve the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will always plot. And this will be the case until the Lord returns and he settles things once and for all. From that day on, persecution was an almost constant companion in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Pisidian Antioch, where many Jews believed the gospel, others there, Luke tells us in Acts 13:45, others there were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. In the town of Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown, Paul healed a man who had been born crippled. And what do you think would be the response from the people, from the Jews, for example, a man being healed? Well, Luke records in Acts 14:19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I mean, they stoned him and left him for dead. Sadly, it was Paul's own countrymen that opposed him and at times displayed hatred towards Paul. The last plot made against his life diverted Paul to land and cost him dearly as he did not arrive in Jerusalem for Passover. We read this in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And there in Greece he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Not much is said about this plot, but it's not hard to imagine what was involved. Jews going to Jerusalem would sail on a pilgrim ship. Besides cargo, this pilgrim ship would take as many passengers as possible. And no doubt someone from the outside could be hired to sneak up on Paul and kill him some dark night at sea, perhaps pushing him overboard even. Going by land cost him precious time, but it afforded him the route his new ship was on, a route that led him to the elders of the church at Ephesus. That's how God orchestrated all of this. He could have gone by land, but instead he takes a ship, and the Lord is directing this ship all the way, even this encounter, this window of opportunity to see the Ephesian elders. God is orchestrating even that, because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul knew that slavery to God would entail trials. I mean, even a couple of years prior, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:26 the following testimony. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from among false brethren. Danger, danger, danger. That's his life. Believe it or not, my beloved, ministry entails trials. They will come. And the question will be, what will be your approach to them? All along and whatever you face in the future, will you be committed to serve the Lord no matter what happens? No matter what happens? The second aspect of Paul's ministry was also found in this passage, and that's found in verses 20 and 21. That is a commitment to serve the Lord. A commitment to serve the Lord, to declare his word. To declare his word. You yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says to them. What you see here is that Paul's ministry was characterized by humility, verses 18 and 19. But Paul's ministry was also characterized by boldness as well. Boldness in what you see in verses 20 and 21. You have both the character of humility in a man, and you also have the boldness in a man. You would think that those two are not put together in a man, but they ought to be. Because this is exactly what we see even exemplified in the Apostle Paul. He was a humble man, and yet he was a bold man. What do I say boldness? Well, look at the word that Paul uses here. In the NAS, it's did not shrink. Or in the NIV, Paul did not hesitate. I have not hesitated. I have not hesitated. I did not shrink. The word in Greek is hupostelomai, and it means to draw back, withdraw, or avoid, or hesitate. It is to hold oneself back from doing something with the implication of some fearful concern. The reason you're holding yourself back from going forward is because of some fear that you have. And this is exactly the opposite of the Apostle Paul. Paul is saying, you yourselves know how bold I was with no reservations, and I did not fear man. Now, I want you to know the kind of boldness that we need to express in our ministry, the kind of boldness that needs to be evident and characterized in your ministry as well. Sometimes I believe there is a tendency and there is a temptation, I believe, for us to shrink, to avoid when it comes to declaring God's message, which is our mission. That's what we're here to do, to declare God's message. For example, there must be boldness in our evangelism. In Acts 17, Paul is not concerned about sightseeing, but instead is concerned about saving souls. I mean, listen to the most important and influential person in the history of Christianity outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He had no problem telling the people of their ignorance and telling them who they are to worship. As opposed to worshiping these plethora of so-called gods, you are to worship the one true God. The reality is that this society, just like any other society, is ignorant about the truths of who God is. I mean, we would like to say that nearly a third of all Americans know who God is, but do they really? Or we would like to say that 1.6 billion people worldwide know God personally, but do they really? We would like to say that people here on the Divide are church-going people and that they know God and that they love Him, but do they really? Paul knew this was not the case, and so he proclaimed, katangelo, katangelo. He preached with authority. He spoke with conviction. I mean, this is boldness as it relates to evangelism, but it ought to be the boldness that is characterized of our lives as well. As lives are at stake, there must also be boldness regardless of what others will say. Regardless of what others say, you must have this innate boldness to speak forth truth, to speak forth the word of God. You might recall what took place in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes of this in Galatians 2, 11 and following. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw. And that's the word hupostelomai. He began to withdraw. He began to hesitate. Maybe I shouldn't sit with him anymore. Maybe I shouldn't associate with him anymore. I have this fear of this man, of man, and I don't want to be associated with such people. He began to withdraw his friendship with them. He began to withdraw even sitting by them to eat. And he held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Paul writes to those in around Galatia, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This was so important to point out because not only were Peter's actions affected him and the brethren, but because of who Peter is and the position that he was in, others were led. Others saw him responding this way, and so were in turn responding in the same way that they saw Peter responding. And this was a big mistake, big no-no. This was absolutely cannot stand. This must be addressed. And so Paul opposed him to his face. To his face. Peter, you fear the party of the circumcision. Peter, you have a fear of man, and that's not right. You ought to be doing what is right. Peter was afraid of losing popularity with the legalistic, self-righteous Jews. And just to give you a personal testimony at this time, I know what it is to have a fear of men. And believe me, you don't want to play that game. In times past, I have lived in fear of men, and it is a most grievous state to be in. Because in essence, what you're doing there is trying to please men rather than please God. I mean, even when the chief priest tried to silence these guys, the guys simply said it and put it this way: you tell us, are we to obey man or are we to obey God? Are we supposed to please man or are we to please God? That's why Paul characterized our life and what it ought to be is this: trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what it is about. It's not about pleasing man, it is about pleasing the Lord. And so there must be boldness to stay the course. In writing to the Hebrews, the author quotes the Old Testament saying in Hebrews 10:38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, hupostelomai, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." No pleasure in him. To the man who shrinks back, to the man who wavers, who does not do what he must do, and instead falls and prays to the fear of man rather than the fear of God. My beloved, life is about patient endurance and trust in God. It is this faith which pleases God. And true believers possess this saving faith and will not shrink back to destruction, thank God, in verse 39 of that same passage. That is why the motivation for us is to stay the course and not to hold oneself back from, but declare the riches of his glory, Romans 9:23. And so we must not hold back, we must not shrink, we must not hesitate, we must press on. and boldness. This is what characterized the life of Paul, the ministry that God had entrusted to him. I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Notice those two words. He did not shrink back from declaring and teaching, from declaring and teaching. These are two terms that are synonymous with one another, but there is a slight distinction in their application. In declaring, that is anangelo, Paul declared with great detail what was profitable, sumphreo, that is to bring together what was helpful, the New King James Version reads, or what you needed to hear, even the New Living Translation says. I did not shrink back from declaring with great detail what was profitable, what is helpful to you, what you need to hear. Not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear, what is most helpful to you. That is the nature of love. Since all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, getting you off the wrong path and getting you on the right path, 2 Timothy 3:16, we use all of God's Word to declare His truths. And the implication here is that there is considerable detail to cover. For example, at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they went to Jerusalem church, to the church at Jerusalem, and they reported anangeo, all that God had done with them, Acts 15, verse 4. This was the most long missionary report. They reported all that God had done with them. In the same way with God's works, what He has done, who He is, His Word, there is considerable detail to cover. And that's why I say, perhaps maybe I prepared you for such a man, but a man must not shrink back from declaring in great detail what is found in God's Word. And if he adopts this attitude, so be it, and praise be to God that slower is what? Better. Can you say that? Slower is better. And if he lengthens a series from part 1 to part 7, you say, glory be to God. If he shortens it up, maybe he'll be more concise. Maybe he'll be much more of a prepared man than I am. And that's all right too. That's all right too. Each man is different in that regard. But the man must look at the pages of Scripture and realize that there is much to cover there. And I pray that God would provide wisdom to such a man as he declares these truths to you, to what is profitable, to bring together the pages of Scripture, to bring to you the Word of God. What we see here is that Paul was thorough as he declared God's Word. To the disciples of John the Baptist, Paul asked in Acts 19, verse 2. He asked them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I mean, what do you do when you realize that someone has no clue about the Holy Spirit? Do you think that they're believers? If they have no clue about the Holy Spirit, well, you obviously know that they are not yet fully Christians. Luke records this in verse 3 and following. He said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Oh, really? Paul said. Now, he didn't say, oh, really, but I'm inserting that. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people of God to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't tell them how to receive the Holy Spirit, but gives instruction about Jesus Christ. He was thorough in declaring Christ. What these people need to know in detail is Christ, in declaring Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does. By the way, this was in Ephesus. Next, he did not shrink from going in the synagogue. Listen to what Luke writes in Acts 19:8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul then spent 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, where he reasoned daily with disciples. I mean, how would you have liked to have the Apostle Paul as a teacher? I mean, what was then the effect of such a ministry? Acts 19:10 tells us, This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In teaching didasko, Paul provided instruction both in a formal and informal setting. And that's why it says in verse 20 that he taught both publicly and from house to house. Teaching. What we've seen here in our midst on Sunday nights, what we've seen here in our midst from house to house. Richard Baxter, in the Reformed Pastor, urges ministers to regularly catechize their entire congregations. His desire was to upgrade the practice of personal catechizing from a preliminary discipline for children to a permanent ingredient in pastoral care for all ages. Not from the children, not just the children alone, but go on up. Don't stop there at age 8. Continue on up. Don't stop there at age 16. Don't stop there. Continue all the way up to the oldest saint in your midst. He would go from house to house visiting his parishioners, catechizing them. That is, taking the time through the questions of the Westminster Shorter and Longer Catechisms on a regular basis as a family. The Apostle Paul was always and everywhere a minister of God's word. Wherever he went, wherever he went. So let me ask you, where has God placed you in this life? Is it at home? Is it in a workplace? Wherever it might be, wherever it may be always and everywhere a minister of God's word, not holding back from what is profitable. May this be the psalm of your hearts, Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Praising God for who he is, that it is his righteous and what he offers, salvation. You are the God of my salvation, which is the previous verse, Psalm 51, verse 14. You have to remember even the context of Psalm 51 is the context of praising God for forgiveness. In essence, the very heart of the gospel of God. And let this gospel be declared to all mankind. God is righteous. God provides forgiveness. God is the God of our salvation. May God open our lips that we may declare his praise. And this goes hand in hand with what Paul majored on in his declaration and teaching. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith. In short, he testified on the subject of turning from all that dishonors God and placing faith in Christ for your salvation. It wasn't an easy believism. It was a hard-believed gospel message that he gave, and he called for a response, a changed life. He had no problem making the gospel a solemn declaration. He was most emphatic about it and did not shy away from its demands or its requirements upon anyone's life. This is all what is wrapped up in solemnly testifying. Again, having no fear, with boldness, declaring to all men God's gospel of grace. And that's exactly what Paul did. And this is what Paul speaks of in verse 24. I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This was independent of the hearers, whether Jews or Greeks. The Jews left him for dead, and the Greeks scorned him and called him an idle babbler, Acts 17:18. Nevertheless, we knew that it wasn't a popular message, but he was faithful to declare, solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. And yet Paul faithfully declared it in season and out of season, without reservations, with boldness, and without fear. Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, said, a mighty fortress is our God. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth, what? Still. Beloved, this is our die-hard commitment to the truth of God, is it not? If so, be ready for the ridicule. Be ready for the trials and the tears and ministry. But also, be ready for the harvest. Be ready for the harvest. Nearly 100 years after Baxter's ministry at Kidderminster, George Whitfield visited the town. So he visited the town 100 years later after Richard Baxter's ministry there in that place in December 1743. And he wrote to his friends saying this of that town, of that place, of the people. I was greatly refreshed to find what a sweet savor of good Mr. Baxter's doctrine, works, and discipline remain to this day." End quote. 100 years later, Kidderminster was a small community of 800 families and 2,000 people. And you could walk through the streets and you might hear 100 families, declares Whitfield, 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons. The church there held 1,000 people, and the place was packed to the point that they had to build 5 galleries. That's balconies to accommodate additional people. I've always said that that place up there, since we've already cleared out all the mess that's up there, all you have to do is just clear it out, Ty, and just make sure it still remains structurally sound. Clear that place out and make that into a balcony, and there you have a seating for another 50-whatever people up there, 50, 75 people. You got to believe that God can do that. You got to believe that. I pray that the Lord, in bringing another man, will do that in your midst, so that God will answer the prayer that I've had for this church body, that this church body would see healthier days, and with vibrance in the life of this ministry, in this church. But as always, let's leave the breadth of this ministry to God. How far reaching it will go, the extension of this ministry. But you be committed to the depth that you will bring to this ministry, the kind of depth that you will bring into your relationships with others, and the kind of depth that you will bring even through the ministers preaching and proclaiming and teaching you the Word of God. It all begins with a commitment to serve the Lord and His people. It continues with a commitment to declare His word. And next, as we will see, it is a commitment to obey His will, no matter what. 100 years later, the prayer would be that someone could still come through this town and solemnly testify to the faithfulness of the saints to God's word. May this be said of this community, that our Lord's teachings, our Lord's works, our Lord's discipline remained because of the influence of at least one church, if not more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, for you are indeed a great God. Much that we have covered today, and I pray, Lord, that it would sink in the hearts of your people, that these truths, that they may see not only as a witnessing moment of Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders and the last thing to say to them, but also that they would adopt the key points that Paul highlights about ministry, that it is about service, that it is about slavery, it is about what we do and our attitude towards you and whom we are doing all of this for your name's sake, for your sake, for your glory and honor, and not ours. Lord, I pray too that they would be devoted to your word and continue on steadfast in the proclamation and preaching of your word, and that this pulpit would continue to be faithful in such an endeavor, all for your name's sake, for your glory. And may you give this church body days ahead where they will see your faithfulness and your hand at work, that they would see much fruit of all of this labor and their work that they dedicate themselves to. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. Glory in you, my God.